This morning we are beginning our look at the fifth chapter of the Epistle of James, paying particular attention to verses 1 through 6. If you will, turn in your Bibles to James chapter 5. Here in this section, James announces the judgment on the wicked rich. Notice what he says beginning at verse 1. "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. And the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned. You have murdered the just. He does not resist you." Throughout this section, James uses terminology that speaks of a coming judgment. If you look there in verse 1, he uses the word miseries. And that refers to distress or trouble or calamity. And he says this distress, this trouble, this calamity is coming upon you. Down in verse 3, he uses the phrase, "will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire." And also the phrase, "the last days." All of this speaks of the future day of judgment. This judgment that James is referring to is called the Day of the Lord. The New Testament specifically mentions this particular judgment, this future judgment, this day that is coming. And it does it in places like 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 13, and Revelation chapter 8, just to name a few of them. And this morning, as we begin to look at this section here, I want to turn your attention to the subject of the Day of the Lord. And I want to have you to turn in your Bibles over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And as we talk about this subject, and especially the title, "The Judgment on the Wicked Rich," you will understand the direction of that title dealing with the rich as we deal more with that passage next week. But let me just suffice it to say this: it is not a sin to be rich. And that's all I'm going to say at this point. But you do need to understand that there is a judgment that is coming. Now, we have said a lot of things about judgment and the wrath of God. We've spent more than a year in the book of Revelation. Recently, in the past couple of weeks, we dealt with the wrath of God as one of God's attributes. And I just want to bring some of these things back to your remembrance as we are introduced to this again in this passage, because he talks about this judgment that is coming upon you. Now, Jesus describes this judgment over in Matthew 24, and he describes it as being unlike any other. When you hear him say this, "For there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, ever shall be." Now, that is a reference to the Day of the Lord. It's speaking of a coming future judgment that's going to be unlike any other time, any other judgment that has ever occurred. In fact, he mentions another judgment in that passage when he says there that the judgment that occurred at the beginning of the world. Listen to that verse again. He says, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world." Now, that is a reference to the worldwide flood during Noah's time. It takes up Genesis chapter 6 through 9. And during that time, God destroyed every living thing, except for Noah and his wife, his three sons and their wives. 8 people out of all the people on the earth survived because Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, Jesus says that there will be a day so distressing, so unlike that day, that he says in Matthew 24:22 that unless those days were shortened, no flesh would live. No one would survive unless he shortened it. And he tells us there that he shortens it for the elect's sake. Dr. Arthur Glasser, he quotes an anonymous rabbi who said this, "A time is coming for all men when they will either be born again or wish they had never been born at all." That right there is describing the day of the Lord. That's describing this horrific judgment that is to come. The day of the Lord, as 2 Peter 3 tells us, it will be a day in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. That terrible day will be a day when God will punish and judge the nations. And it'll be a day when God will prepare Israel for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to the earth to establish His kingdom. Jeremiah 30 and verse 7 calls that day the time of Jacob's trouble. This certainly will be a time of trouble for the world as God unleashes His judgment on it. A day unlike any other day. Now this phrase, the day of the Lord, it occurs 23 times in the Bible, 19 times in the Old Testament, 4 times in the New Testament, and again, it's described by many sobering terms. Let me just note a few of them for you. Over in Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 12, it's described as a day that will be humbling. It will be a day where all pride will be crushed. Just listen to how it reads. Isaiah 2:12, "For the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon every proud and lofty, upon everything lifted up, and it shall be brought low." God will crush the pride of all people during that time. Now, you know, that's going to be really a terrific judgment there. We all deal with pride as children of God. And that just tells you somewhat there how God feels about pride. It mentions it as one of the seven abominations in Proverbs chapter 6. That day is also described in Isaiah 13 and verse 6 as being destructive. It says, "Well, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty." Now, we're all familiar with what's going on in the Middle East. We're reading about it every day in the papers. We're seeing what's going on with Israel. And I just want to ask you, are you praying for Israel? Are you praying for the peace of Jerusalem? Are you praying for God's people? Are you praying that they will be saved? And we're seeing all of this going on, of course, with the Iraq war. And just all of the things in the past, all of the things going on in the present. And we see destruction taking place. There's an American that is in Beirut, and he's been on Fox News website, and they've been, I guess, reading his journal, and he's talking about how that whole place is unlike what it was like just a couple of weeks ago. Just talking about the devastation, the destruction by the many bombs that are being dropped, and all that is taking place. Now listen, we see that and we look at that as devastation, but that will not compare to the day of the Lord. Think about that going on all over the world. Everywhere. I mean, I was sitting in my dining room yesterday and I was thinking, you know, it's almost to the point that, you know, we're safe right now, you know, sitting there in our dining room, but I'm sure many people thought that are in Lebanon. People in Iraq, people in Israel, you know, as rockets are flying into these apartments. Again, the day of the Lord, it will come as destruction from the Almighty. Over in Isaiah 13:9, it's described as an expression of wrath and fierce anger. It says, "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate." And notice this, "and He will destroy its sinners from it." He said, "Well, wait a minute, that doesn't sound like a God of love." Actually, it does. It sounds very much like a God of love. You say, "No, that's a God of hate." Listen, if you love, then you hate everything that will violate that love. I love my family, and I'm against anyone or anything that would come against my family. And so would you. You wouldn't want anything to come in and harm them, or to harm your family, to harm people that are dear to you. Now just magnify that a million times. And think about the love that God has and how the antithesis of love is hate. But listen, you can't think of it in human terms, just as we have been talking about in the attributes of God, because we tend to reduce that. We tend to find faults in that because we don't know what perfect hatred is. We don't know what perfect love is. But in God's plan and God's attributes and God's character, they are perfectly balanced. So that when we read something like this, this is perfectly balanced within His character. Over in Jeremiah 46:10, it's described as a day of vengeance. It says, "For this is the day of the Lord of hosts, a day of vengeance, that He may avenge Himself on His adversaries. The sword shall devour, it shall be satiated and made drunk with their blood, for the Lord God of hosts is a sacrifice in the north country by the river Euphrates." As I was reading that, I was thinking about what it says over in Romans chapter 12. When Paul is writing to the believers there in Rome, and he tells them, verse 19, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." Beloved, what you're seeing in the day of the Lord is a divine payday. This is a divine payback. It's almost like sin now, pay later. Which is what's going on with unbelievers. Because you look around and you think, wow, these unbelievers seem to prosper. I am struggling like crazy just to make ends meet. And I look around at these people that don't know the Lord and don't love the Lord and they seem to be doing fine. Are they really? Their future is not the same as yours. Your future is hope. Your future is deliverance. Your future is an ultimate glorification. Theirs is not. Their future is ultimate damnation in hell. So be careful in how you compare yourselves. This time is not just for Israel, but it's also a time for the Gentiles, and it's described as the times of the Gentiles in Ezekiel 30 and verse 3. It says, "For the day is near, even the day of the Lord is near. It will be a day of clouds, the time of the Gentiles." Now, if you read the book of Revelation, you'll see exactly how that's played out. It's described in Joel 2:1 as being imminent. It says, "Blow the trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is at hand." And when you read a phrase, "it is at hand," it means it is imminent. It's right there upon you. And again, we live in a day to where we're seeing more of the fulfillment of this. I believe that we're approaching the last of the last days. You watch what's going on over there. You read your Bible carefully. And just as Jesus told the Pharisees, you're quick to read the signs in the sky. You say that there's going to be bad weather today, but you cannot read the signs of my coming. What is going to take place that's going to usher that in? I would encourage you, read Matthew chapter 24. Read Revelation, the book that's most often neglected in the church. That is a glorious church. That is a glorious letter. That is a glorious letter written to the Son, as God is giving to the Son His rightful place. He's giving back to the Son that which is His. Over in Amos chapter 5, verse 20, the day is described as darkness. It says, "Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Is it not very dark with no brightness in it all?" Over in Joel 2:11, it's called great and terrible. "The Lord gives voice before His army, for His camp is very great. For strong is the one who executes His word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it?" And again, that reminds us of what Jesus said in Matthew 24. That unless those days were shortened, no one would survive. No one would be saved. And then Obadiah 1:15 is described as being a recompense for deeds. It says, "For the day of the Lord will come upon all nations is near. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head." And then Zephaniah 1:14 is described as being bitter. "The great day of the Lord is near. It is near. Hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out." Now hold your place there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And go back with me to James chapter 5 for just a second. And notice there in verse 1. When he arouses the attention. And by the way, this first section, James 5, 1-6, is not written to the rich. It's not written to call the wicked rich to repent. In fact, verses 1 through 6 is mentioned as an encouragement and as an exhortation to believers to watch the example that's laid before them. Because he says in verse 7, "Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it to receive the early and the latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. And indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You've heard of the perseverance of Job, and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. And here, this is written as encouragement. This is written as continue enduring in the midst of the impression that you've been receiving from the wicked rich. In fact, what verses 1 through 6 is telling us that judgment is certain, judgment is coming. And he uses all the things in the life of the wicked rich as they have hoarded and as they have taken advantage of others. They've withheld, they came across or by their wealth by wicked means. He says, all of this will be used against you. This will be given evidence of the character of your life, that you are wicked. Now, I know that those are strong terms. I know that Changed by Grace is known for strong terms. And I just want you to know that we don't think up every week that we come in here, oh, what else strong can we say? We don't do that. We just seek to teach wherever God has us in the passage. And you know we're going through the book of James. And we're introduced in verse 1 to the subject of a coming judgment. Well, go back over to 1 Thessalonians 5. When you hear the terminology that the Bible uses about the day of the Lord, as I just shared with you, it's amazing that there are so many that still desire to continue in their sin and not turn to Christ. And I love what Chip was saying just a moment ago about fear. What else can you get from these verses? I mean, as a child of God, even as you're listening to those verses and you ask the question, could this be me? In fact, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we find that in there. We find that in there in that section, found in verses 1 through 11. Jesus refers to those who will partake in the day of the Lord as the many who are on the broad road to destruction. They are those who will hear the Lord's words, "Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness, I never knew you." They are those who look religious, those who are probably good morally people. I mean, that's the question that's being asked on Thursday as Matt and others go out. Do you see yourself as a good person? We've been hearing that on the Ray Comfort and Kirk Cameron series. And you know the answer to that. You know the answer that people give. They say, yes, I'm a good person. I mean, I'm not out murdering people. I'm not out hurting people. And see, they look at themselves and they compare themselves with other people instead of comparing themselves against the standard of a holy God. Because when you start looking at the standard of a holy God, you find out, no, you're not a good person. Because you have not kept His commandments. You're a liar. You're a thief. You're an adulterer at heart. You blaspheme the name of God. You use it for four-letter curse words. I mean, that's what the sinner is. And you can see it in his life. Notice what Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 5. Look at verse 1. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath,
but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing." I want you to notice, there in verse 2, he mentions the term, the day of the Lord. Verse 4, this day. Verse 9, he uses the term wrath. This is a coming judgment. Now, in this section, we're going to see three ways in which Paul addresses the day of the Lord. We're going to see the mention of it, the manifestation of it, and the meaning of it. So let's look first at the mention of the day of the Lord. Look at verse 1 again. "But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you." D. Edmund Hibbert, in his commentary on the Epistle of 1 Thessalonians, he writes this: "This paragraph is an appropriate companion piece to the preceding. In the second half of the distinctively eschatological block of material in this epistle, the former offered needed instruction concerning the dead in Christ. This gives a word of needed exhortation to the living." Look back at chapter 4 and what he's talking about there in verses 13 through 17. This is commonly known as the rapture passage, though the word rapture does not occur in the Bible. That's the Latin, or where we get from the Latin, rapturo. In fact, the Greek word which is found in this passage to be caught up, it's harpazo. It means to be seized, to be snatched away. And that is a reference to the rapture of the church. Notice what he says there in verse 13. He says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words." Both of these events follow with comforting one another with these words. The first passage here in chapter 4, verses 13 through 17, or 13 through 18, is a reference to that day when the Lord Jesus Christ will come back for His bride, the church. We're talking about true believers. We're not talking about a local church. When He comes back in that day to take believers to Himself. And Paul is writing this as an encouragement to the Thessalonians, because they obviously had many questions about this event, because they were seeing their loved ones dying and they didn't know what was happening to them. They thought that they had some kind of advantage over their loved ones. And Paul is trying to tell them, no, listen, they have the advantage, because when they die, immediately they go to be with the Lord. Immediately they are in paradise, just like the thief on the cross when he looked at Jesus and said, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." And Jesus said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." At that very moment that a child of God dies, he immediately is in the presence of Christ. Immediately. No delay. No soul sleep, as some people teach. And here in this passage, Paul is writing that encouragement. And he gives the order of the events. Parallel this with 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where he talks about the dead in Christ being raised incorruptible. And then you go into chapter 5 and you read about this time called the day of the Lord. It's very interesting that this follows a sequence of events. You have the snatching away of the true church, and then you have the day of the Lord. Beloved, I don't have any problem with that. In fact, I see that very clearly in Scripture. And as we were going through the book of Revelation, that's exactly what we taught. As we looked at that eschatological timeline of everything that we could ascertain on that subject in the Scripture. And we noted in Revelation chapter 6, because of what is mentioned in Joel chapter 2, that when we see the sun and the moon and all of the things that are taking place in the cosmos having this drastic change, that is a prelude to the day of the Lord. And it's at that moment that the church is taken away. Now, when you look here in chapter 5, you see the subject that's introduced. And it's introduced with this transition. You see the word but. It says, but concerning the times. That's the Greek particle day. That's a transitional term. It indicates a new subject is now being introduced. And the subject itself is the times and the seasons. Everything he talks about relates to the times and the seasons. And he identifies what those times and seasons will be. He tells us what the times and seasons are identified as the day of the Lord. Tells us how we are to respond to that. Tells us what's going to happen to those who do not believe. And then he offers encouragement in verse 11. The words for times and the words for seasons, they're synonymous and are on occasion used interchangeably. They're not equivalent terms. Both relate to time. This phrase right here is found only three times in the Bible, and it refers primarily to God's plan for Israel. Over in Daniel chapter 2, verse 20, Daniel is responding to God's answer of revealing Nebuchadnezzar's dream to him when he says this, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are His, and He changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding." He mentions there the times and the seasons. Over in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, Luke records a question that the apostles asked Jesus. And they asked, "Lord, will You at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in His own authority." He said, well, what then is he talking about, the times and the seasons? Well, the word times is the word chronos. Chronos expresses simply duration, whether it's a long or a short period of time. And then seasons is referring to the Greek word kairos. Kairos refers to the characteristics. So chronos is referring to chronological time, the duration of that time. And kairos is referring to the characteristics of time, the characteristics of that period. Let me illustrate that. Go with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Because we see the word used again. He says in verse 1, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come." Now he's not using chronos. He's not using clock time. He's referring to the characteristics of the last days. Because he says there, in the last days, dangerous movements, dangerous times are going to come. And then he begins to describe them. He says, "Men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power." Here he is describing the events or the characteristics of the last days. Now, beloved, are you seeing any of this now? Well, you're seeing some of it. But if you go back into 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we're going to find out that when they say in verse 3, peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them like a pregnant or like labor pains upon a pregnant woman. In other words, they're going to intensify. And they're going to get worse and worse and worse. Just as it is, as a woman's getting ready to give birth, the pain gets closer together. It gets more intensified. And then she gives birth. Well, that's how it's describing this time. I mean, we look around in our world. Again, I refer back to Iraq, I refer to Israel, Lebanon, all that's going on. And right now our media just has our attention on that when there's other things going on in our world as well of the same nature. And beloved, it's going to get worse. I mean, they're talking about peace and they've been talking about peace all my life. All your life. All our parents' life. And there will be one man that will be able to come in there and offer peace to that whole region. One man. The Bible describes him as the Antichrist. I believe we're going to see this man. You go back to the study in Revelation. I hope I'm wrong. I hope pre-tribulationalism is correct. But I believe pre-wrath is correct. Now, we're going to be pulled out right before the day of the Lord. Right before the opening of the seventh seal, found in Revelation chapter 8, verse 1. Everything is being prepared for this time. Well, he uses that term, times and seasons, to refer to this event. They're both in the plural. Times points to the chronological age, which may intervene before the parousia takes place. The seasons indicates the times and their critical character, the occurrences which will distinguish these times. Now, it's very interesting that Paul interjects at this point the need not to write about this event. I find that very interesting. But he says there, "You have no need that I should write to you." Paul has previously instructed the Thessalonians concerning this event. And I know there's sometimes things that we repeat, things that we go over again, and sometimes I'd say, "Listen, you don't need me to go into all this detail again. You remember, we went through this. And if you can't remember, we have some advantage over them during that time. We can say, buy a CD or get a tape or download it off the internet." None of these things were available. They didn't even have a PA system. They went to the housetops and shouted news to the city. I mean, we got the advantages. We got modern technology that helps us here. Praise the Lord for that. I mean, I know what it's like when the mic's not working right. I'm about third point into it and can't speak. But we don't have trouble with people hearing. I was watching Ray Comfort the other day, and these people get on there and they're trying to say something to Mike, and he's got a little kill switch over there and he cuts them right off. I'm thinking, that is perfect. Cut them right off. Well, he says that he didn't have a need to write about this event. He'd already mentioned it. And here the mention of the writing seems to suggest contrast to the oral teaching. The implication is that he had already given them oral teaching on this subject. Now, if you go into the second letter, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and you read verse 5, he makes reference to this. Because in chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, this is a more fuller treatment on this subject of the day of the Lord. Notice what he says in verse 5. "Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things?" See, that's a reference to the oral teaching. "When I was there, I gave you this information." So there's no need that I spend more time writing about it. Now, this phrase also occurs in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 9, when he says, "But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you." Here he refers to the brotherly love by saying, "You yourselves are taught by God to love one another." And in reference to the day of the Lord, I've already given you instruction about this. Now again, concerning the day of the Lord, he mentions a fuller treatment of it. In fact, let's just go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and let me take a moment and read it to you. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. He says, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day," and some of your versions read, "the day of Christ." It should be "the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." Listen, this is the first seal in Revelation chapter 6. This is the peace that's being offered. It's a false peace. It's not a lasting peace. And how the Antichrist will break his covenant, he'll go into the temple and he'll proclaim himself as being the Messiah, as being God, and then he will desecrate the temple. That's what this is a reference to. And he said, listen, this day, the day of the Lord, there's some events that have to happen before this is ushered in. Listen, we don't have a signless Bible here. You know, the Bible gives us things to look for, things to look at in preparation for the coming of Christ. And he says here that that day is not going to come unless first the falling away and the man of sin is revealed. You're going to have a worldwide falling away from the faith. Listen, if anything haunts me, it's certainly that. I mean, we're seeing that already in the churches. A lot of people that you know and you love and they're in your life and you're in their home and you're just involved in them, and then all of a sudden they fall away from the faith. And it devastates you. Well, this is going to come on a worldwide scale. I mean, we look around now, I tell you what, the elders are very grieved at some of the churches. When we look around at some of these churches, and not that we're looking for a perfect church, as we know we're not in a perfect church. None of us are perfect. But there are certain things that we do look for in churches, and we're having a hard time finding them. And it's very discouraging. And we're finding people that are being told that they're saved when they're lost. And listen, they give the characteristics of being lost. Well, he says there that the falling away is going to come first. The man of sin is going to be revealed, the son of perdition. And now he describes who he is. He says he opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. And many believe that that's a reference to the Holy Spirit. I'm not really sure what that's referring to, and there are many commentators that don't know. He says, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. I don't know about you, but when I read that, that is really devastating. And I look around today, and again, I see people that fall away. I see people that are flaky about their relationship with Christ. They don't really seem to be very serious with it. Jesus is not really that priority to them. Other things take the priority at any given time. And I've seen that all my time in the church. And I just want to tell you, and I confess this, we're going to find fewer and fewer people on fire for Jesus as the days continue to progress. I hope that you will guard that in your life. Well, if you go back to 1 Thessalonians, Paul makes the mention of the day of the Lord. He introduces that subject. He tells them that there's not really a need to write about this. And then he gives us the manifestation. In other words, he gives us the characteristics. From this point on, he's going to describe here what this day is going to be like. All, in some way, a summary version of the events. We just read some of the details in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. But just notice some of the things he says now. If you go down to verse 2, he says, "For you yourselves know perfectly." Now he's going to go back and he's going to appeal to that oral teaching that he had as to why he doesn't need to make a lot of reference, a lot of mention about this, because there were some things that they knew based upon that oral teaching. And first of all, he talks about the knowledge of the day of the Lord. He says they were knowledgeable about this event. He says, "For you yourselves know." And that right there, the word "know" is the Greek word oda. It means to know, to understand, to perceive. He says, "You know perfectly." And the word "perfectly," akrabos, it means accurately. You know this accurately. You know it precisely. It implies an exactness of knowledge as the result of careful teaching. They were knowledgeable of this event. And notice also, they were knowledgeable of its characteristics. Paul mentions two characteristics they were very familiar with. He talks, first of all, about a sudden expectation. He says here in verse 2, "For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night." Jesus also used this phrase, the thief in the night, and this whole terminology as an illustration of his coming. Listen to what he says. "Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect." And he tells them, that, listen, you know perfectly, precisely, that the day of the Lord is going to come as a thief in the night. Peter refers to the day of the Lord as a coming like the thief in the night. And then in verse 3, he talks about an intense destruction. He says, when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. Peace, peace! Something we hear all the time. Peace and safety. Peace and safety. It's so ironic to hear people calling for a ceasefire. You know why it's ironic? Because you're saying that to a terrorist. Terrorists obey ceasefire? Terrorists don't obey anything but what their own will dictates. And so people are in the news today and all the bureaucrats are saying, Israel, you need to cease fire. And we're going, wait a minute. They have a just cause here. They're defending themselves. They have sat back through the many people that have sought to destroy them. I mean, if you took out a map, they'd be like a little dot on the map. We got all these other countries all around them. This little dot that's giving everybody all this trouble. And all these Arab nations around them, they want Israel abolished. They hate them so bad. That's a fulfillment, right? They're a prophecy. Keep your eyes on the east. Peace and safety. Instead of anticipating and preparing for the coming of the judgment, people are going to be wrapped up in a fatal, self-deceiving sense of security. They're going to rest in that peace and safety, even though it's going to be temporary, even though it's only going to be 7 years. They're going to be all wrapped up in that. John MacArthur writes, just as false prophets of old fraudulently forecast a bright future, in spite of the imminence of God's judgment, so they will again in the future days, just before the final day of the Lord's destruction. Right before the Lord destroys everything, everybody's going to run out, peace, safety, peace. We're against the war. We're camping out in President Bush's front yard. We're against the war. You're so against it going over there. I have no tolerance for that, folks. I don't say nothing political. That's all I'm going to say. God said this in Jeremiah 6:14. They have also healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. That's hurting God's people. That's like when you have sin going on in the church and you got somebody wanting to deal with it, but others are running around going, peace, peace, it's all right, brother, just love. I'm going to go in the back room and throw up. And then he says sudden destruction there. Sudden destruction is going to come. He says, when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction. Sudden means unexpected. It's unexpected to unbelievers. But to believers, they perfectly know these things. We know about the end events. We are not ignorant of these things. We have the Word of God. God has opened up our eyes. That's why I say, don't be afraid of the book of Revelation. Read it. Study it. Embrace it. I mean, that tells us what's going to happen in the future. It tells us about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a glorious book. The only reason why you'd have to fear it is if you are part of that judgment. The destruction he talks about here is a word that means disaster, a word that means ruin, corruption, especially death and that which brings destruction. It says, when they're saying peace and safety, then all of a sudden you have unexpected, sudden, unforeseen disaster. They don't even see it. Paul says this comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. You remember in the first three seals in Revelation chapter 6, they're referred to in Matthew 24:8. You know what they're called? The beginning of birth pains. As each seal in Revelation 6 is opened, the events unfold and they grow in intensity. Let me show you what I mean. Go to chapter 6 of Revelation. It starts out with the opening of the first seal, and we see this peace, this false peace, this false safety that we're reading about here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. He says there, verse 1, now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a loud or with a voice like thunder, "Come." And I looked and behold a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. He has a bow, but he has no arrows, so he conquers with a false peace. And when he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, "Come," and another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another. And then there was given to him a great sword. So it starts out with peace and safety, and all of a sudden it's taken away. And now there's death. Third seal, verse 5. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature saying, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. What happens when you have war? You also have famine. And that's what that's describing. Verse 6, and I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, three quarts of barley for a denarius." Denarius was the wages. And he says, "Do not harm the oil and the wine," which was something that referred to those who could afford it, which would be the rich. So he opens up the fourth seal, and he says, and I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And the name of him who sat on it was Death. And Hades followed him, and power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beast of the earth. And here you have here in these first four seals. Starts out with peace and safety, then it goes into death and famine and destruction, and it continues to intensify. And guess what happens in the midst of that? You have the Antichrist. He abominates the temple. He reveals himself as being God. And then he begins to kill believers. Verse 9, and when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Let me stop right there and say this. Listen, if you're getting a little tissy about all the wrath and all the judgment that we talk about or that the Bible talks about, would you please go there and look at that fifth seal? And have a little bit of comfort and a little compassion for your brothers and sisters in Christ who die by the edge of the sword and they're waiting for their blood to be avenged. You would be there crying out with them. You would be saying, "How long, O Lord, until you avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? How long before you finally wipe out your enemies?" And a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren would be killed as they were, was completed. And then he opened the sixth seal. And again, notice, just continuing to grow. Here's your labor pains. Here is it just getting closer together. It's getting intensifying. And now that you got the sixth seal, behold, there was a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth of hair. The moon became like blood. The stars of the heavens fell to the earth, and as a fig tree drops its late figs when it's shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave, every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks, and said to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us, and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" Now listen, this is not the day of the Lord. Let me read to you from Joel chapter 2. In verse 11, Joel chapter 2 describes this event. And notice what he says. It says in Joel 2:11, "The Lord gives voice before His army. His camp is very great, for strong is the one who executes His word. For the day of the Lord is great, very terrible. Who can endure it?" And then if you go over to verse 30, it says, "I'll show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord." This is not the day of the Lord. This is a prelude to the day of the Lord. And this is already intense destruction. And you take that back into 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and what does he say? they're saying peace and safety, then all of a sudden, unexpected, sudden, unforeseen disaster. And it comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman. And guess what? They shall not escape. They're sitting there crying out for the rocks to fall on them and to hide them from the face of Him who sits on the throne. Is it going to hide them? Go to Psalm 139. David says, "You know me inside and out," right? Pretty much a summary. How can you hide from an omniscient, omnipresent, all-knowing God? Can't. Well, if you look down at verse 4, Paul notes their readiness for this event. Notice what he says about this. He says, "But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief." Isn't that comforting? He's just described what is going to take place. And he says, "But listen, you are not in darkness so that this day overtakes you as a thief. This is not sudden, unexpected judgment that's coming upon you. You know this is going to happen. You perfectly know this because of what I've taught you. You are all sons of light, sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation." There's a contrast that's noted there in verse 4. He says, "But you, brethren, are not in darkness." This is the second time in chapter 5 that he refers to them as brethren. He already said that in verse 1. And now he sets the Thessalonians believers in sharp contrast with those that are mentioned in verse 3. Those that are mentioned in verse 3 are the unthinking and the unbelieving who are caught unprepared by the day of judgment. That's not the people that he's talking about now. He's talking to believers. And notice some things that we learn about this. Believers are not in darkness. You're not in darkness as a child of God. You've been delivered from darkness. This is very clear from Scripture. Just listen to a couple passages. Paul talks about this in Ephesians 5:8. He says, "For you were once darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. You used to be darkness, but now you're light." And then he says over in Colossians 1:13, that God has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. We have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Believers are not in darkness, so this day should not overtake them as a thief in the night. But on the other hand, unbelievers, they're in darkness. And we note that just over in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8. It says there, when Paul says that you were once darkness, that's referring to the past, that's referring to what we used to be like. But more specifically, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, it says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness?" What characterizes your life now? Righteousness. What doesn't characterize your life now? Darkness. So, you don't want to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? The answer is none. Or Ephesians 2, very familiar passage, verse 1. "And you He made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the Spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also you once conducted yourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." He is describing all of that in the past tense. This is what you were. You're not in darkness. Unbelievers are the ones in darkness. Now in verse 5, we see the positive stated. He says there, "You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness." D.M. Hibbert, he writes this, "The expression sons of light is a Hebraic formula describing their nature as belonging to the light. The figure, moreover, expresses an intimate relationship that they were as closely related to the light as children to parents. The Hebrews described a person as the son of anything which completely dominated and controlled him. Thus, the expression means that spiritual light is the pervading element of their character. Believers are called sons of light, not merely because they have received a revelation from God, but because in the new birth they have received the spiritual capacity for it. That's positive, isn't it? 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. This is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light and in Him no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Down in verse 6, we see the charge to preparedness. He says in verse 6, therefore refers you back to what has previously been stated. Since we are of the day, then let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. And just take those apart. He says, do not sleep as others. Sleep is used metaphorically to denote indifference to spiritual reality on the part of believers. It covers all sorts of moral or spiritual laxity or insensibility. And he's saying, listen, therefore, don't sleep as others do. Don't act like they do. Don't conduct your life in the same manner. Strong's, he uses it this way, as yielding to sloth and sin. Don't yield yourselves to sin. Don't become complacent. Listen, if there's ever a time when the Church of Jesus Christ needs to be bold, it's certainly now. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us, he says, watch and be sober. The word watch means to keep awake, to be vigilant. It conveys the demand for morally and spiritually wakeful activity. Being on the alert against the assaults of sin and unrighteousness. You know, you get to those points, you have those low points in your life when you're not as sensitive to sin as you were. The only way to change that is look at some of the things you're doing now that you weren't doing then, when you were more sensitive to the things of sin. You know, sometimes we give ourselves over to things and they desensitize us. Over in Luke 21, we hear Jesus talking about the same thing in this context. Verse 34, He tells us, "But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the earth. Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man." Well, that sounds like a verse to memorize. Jesus has given that warning. Don't sleep as others do. Watch and be sober. And the word sober, nepho, it expands on the duty of watching. It's not just enough to watch. The watcher must also be sober. He must be rational. He must be self-possessed. He must be in perfect control of all the senses. That's why the Bible frowns on drinking, because you lose control of your senses. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:5, "But you, be watchful in all things." He said in 1 Peter 1:13, Peter writing, he says, "To gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." And then he closes in 1 Peter 4:7 by saying that the end of all things is at hand. "Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers." So what is he saying here? He describes this day as coming upon unbelievers, but then he shifts it. He gives a contrast saying, listen, this is not true for you. This is not true for a child of God. You need to conduct your life as children of light. People ought to be able to notice a difference between us and the world. They should be able to see a noticeable difference in our life. You don't go out doing the things that they do, carousing in the things that they're in, conducting your life the way that they conduct their life. That's what you used to be. Your life's different now. Look at verse 8. Well, before you get to verse 8, notice verse 7. "Those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk at night." Notice, he pays into a situation that's very common, even what we see in our day, that all the carousing, all the drunkenness, when does it usually occur? At night. And then he plays off of that again, verse 8. But let us who are of the what? The day. We're children of light. We're children of the day. We're not children of darkness. We're not children of the night. We don't carouse. We don't do those things that we used to do. We're children of the day. He says, therefore, be sober, put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. So he says to put on the armor of God. The armor of God is mentioned in Ephesians 6. We won't take the time to go there, but it's mentioned in verses 10 and following. He's making emphasis on the need to be alert. And he's saying again, let us who are of the day be sober. And now he shows them how to do this. He says to put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. And the word putting on, it literally means to sink into, to clothe yourself with. It's like putting on a garment. You put it on, you leave it on. You don't discard it. One writer says the believer is not only a watchman, but he's a warrior. He must not only be alert and self-possessed, but also equipped to resist the onslaught of the enemy while awaiting the return of his Lord. The believer must be on his guard, for he waits in a hostile world. You know what happens to some believers? They quit watching, they quit waiting, and they begin to join them. They compromise. There are a lot of weak Christians in our society today. John Piper calls them wimps. Breastplate of faith and love. That was a piece of armor that covered the soldier's body. It protected his heart, the very center of his life, the spring of his vital forces. The helmet of salvation, obviously referring to it as a helmet, is a protection for the head. This protection for the believer is the hope of salvation, which is the future end time deliverance at Christ's coming. It's the antithesis of wrath that's found in verse 9. He says there, the breastplate of faith and hope, or the helmet of hope of salvation. And the word hope is a favorable, confident expectation. Kittle, in his theological dictionary of Greek words, he quotes something that Plato said. Listen to what he says. Plato says the human existence is determined not merely by acceptance of the present and recollection of the past, but also by expectation of the future, either good or bad. Hope are subjective projections of the future. Hope extends beyond the present life so that one need not fear death. You know, for an unbeliever, they have no hope. You listen to them. You talk to them. Where are you going to go when you die? I'm not going anywhere. I cease to exist. Boy, that's real hopeful. Romans 8:24 tells us that we were saved in hope. It says the hope that is seen, it's not hope. Why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. It's called the hope of salvation. Soteria is the word for salvation. And it's generally a preservation here from danger, a deliverance of impending death, impending judgment. Think of the term in deliverance. God delivered you from sin. He delivered you from Satan. He delivered you from this world. And during this time, the day of the Lord, you know there are going to be people saved? I mean, you read in Joel 2 where we didn't read, he goes on to talk about those who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. You know that's a quotation that's brought right into Romans chapter 10. Those who call upon the name of the Lord are going to be saved. You're crying out, where's the love? Where's the love? You ought to be rooting on God's side. You know what I mean? Trusting God that He is perfect, He is righteous, He is just, and you ought to be over there going, God, get your enemies. You are holy and just. You are doing this on your enemies. You're not just, you know, blatantly going out there and just throwing it and hitting whoever you can hit. You specifically know what you're doing. See where the practicality of the doctrine of God plays in your life? Your hope, your trust, your understanding of what's going on in the world. You should be watching what's going on in the world today. Don't just be sitting over there in a corner not not aware of what's happening. Use this to your advantage when you're sharing the gospel with people. Everybody knows there's war going on. Use that to talk about the day of the Lord that is coming. Well, look at verse 9. Verses 9 through 11, we see the meaning of the day of the Lord. He says in verse 9, "For God did not appoint us to what? To wrath." What's the day of the Lord? It's the wrath of God on unbelievers. It's the wrath of God on unbelievers. I am in the cheering section for God. Because He's having His day, His vengeance on those who hate Him. I'm sorry if some of your family members fall in this category. I've got many in my family too. Do I wish judgment for them? No, I don't. But I might as well wish judgment for them if I never share with them. You with me on that? You might as well wish judgment for everybody in the world if you're not going to share the faith with them. If you're not going to share the gospel, you're telling them to go to hell. You're telling them, you wait for this day. God will get you. You don't love them. If you loved them, you would tell them. You would tell them about a judgment that's coming. You would tell them to flee the wrath that is to come. Again, believers are not appointed to wrath. He says, God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. They're appointed to deliverance through Christ. If you go over into chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, look at verse 9. Paul says, "They themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry that we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." This day, the day of the Lord. He specifically, verse 9, identifies that term wrath with verse 2. The day of the Lord. Now we just got to figure out, when's the day of the Lord begin? Well, I think we figured that out. Joel chapter 2 tells us the events to look for, what's going to happen. You read the sixth seal, that's talking about that, but it's not the day of the Lord. It's telling us what's going to happen before the day of the Lord. Then you get to chapter 8. Go with me to chapter 8 for just a moment of Revelation. And here is the day of the Lord. Verse 1, "When He opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar, and he was given much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. And then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, threw it to the earth, and there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. And so the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound." And listen, you only get the first four trumpets in chapter 8. And then you have there, before the fifth trumpet, a flying eagle, verse 13, flying around in the midst of heaven, saying, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the remaining blast of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound." And why is he saying that? He's describing what we just looked at in 1 Thessalonians 5 about the intensity of the judgment getting stronger and stronger and stronger. And he says, "Woe, woe, woe," to refer to the first three. Or rather, the remaining three that are about to sound. Again, just like a woman in labor, contractions get stronger, they intensify, the pain gets stronger, they get closer together. This is it. Read it. Chapter 8. You got a long way to go. If you remember, we spent a lot of time in this. But beloved, the wrath of God on unbelievers is what the day of the Lord is. It is not judgment on believers. Our sins have been judged where? At the cross of Jesus Christ. Never to be brought up again. And you know what? He cleanses you every day. 1 John 1:9, that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If He stopped cleansing you, you would go to hell. Romans 8:1, there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. He says there, God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. What's the phrase, wake or sleep? Whether we're alive or dead, we're with Him. When we die, we're going to be with Him. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And when we're alive, what are we? We're in His presence. We serve Him. We love Him. But you know what? Unbelievers will experience God's wrath. John 3:18, he who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. If you're in here today and you're unbelieving in Christ, you're condemned already. All you're waiting for is the verdict to be carried out. Sentence has already been given. You have already been judged. Condemnation. Let me read you a very sobering passage as we begin to wrap this up. It's in Zephaniah. Zephaniah chapter 1, verses 14 to 18, and it's referring to the day of the Lord. Listen to what it says. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities and against the high towers. I will bring distress upon all men, and they shall walk like blind men because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust and their flesh like refuse. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. But the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of His jealousy. For He will make speedy riddance of all those who dwell in the land. Isn't that sobering? Well, he wraps this up in verse 11 with our duty to one another. Therefore, comfort one another, or each other, and edify one another, just as you also are doing. Don't you find that kind of in the wrong place? I mean, aren't you kind of thinking, Paul, what's going on here? I don't understand how you could write that. Well, wait a minute. Think about what he's just been talking about. There is a sudden, unexpected disaster coming on unbelievers. It's going to come upon them like a thief in the night. But for believers, it's not going to come as a surprise. We don't put our trust in the Antichrist or the safety and the peace of world events. We put our trust in Christ. He's delivered us from the wrath that is to come. We have the hope of heaven. That's the comfort. And that's what we're to do. Comfort each other. This is mutual encouragement, mutual edification. It's very similar to chapter 4 and verse 18. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. See, believers knew of the future judgment. They knew the character of the life they were to live. But listen, knowing and doing are two different things. He says, comfort, parakaleo, call to one side. The Revised Version has encourage. Comfort might be better suited to the context and in line with the previous mention of comfort. Listen, he's saying, come alongside one another. It's almost like he's saying as he gets further into chapter 5 about helping the weak, helping the faint-hearted. Come alongside them. Come alongside those who are struggling and discouraged, and they can't see and understand the scheme of these events. Come alongside them and comfort them and encourage them, or edify, okodoime. It means to build up, like building a house. Start with the edifice and then you go up. Comfort them. Build them up. Encourage them. Tell them, listen, we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ who delivered us from all these things. This is not coming upon us. This is coming upon the lost world. This is coming upon God's enemies. There's your encouragement. There's your building up. And beloved, something else in building up here, knowing the terror of the Lord, as the Scripture tells us, what do? We persuade all men. You know that these things are coming. You don't sit back idle and do nothing about it. Meaning you can't stop this event. That's not what I'm referring to. You don't sit back and just tell everybody to go to hell. You do something about it. You get off your southern hemisphere and you start shouting to the world, repent. You go to people that you know and love and people that you don't know, people you don't love. And you share with them the judgment that's to come. See why this is so critical in our gospel presentation? At some point, you've got to talk about sin and judgment. I mean, to leave it out is an incomplete gospel, just like talking about the death of Christ and never talking about His resurrection. That is incomplete. And that is unacceptable, according to Scripture. Praise God that you're getting the courage to share your faith, but now let's get it right. Let's do it right. You know why we leave off judgment and wrath and all that? Because we know how people are going to react. And so we fear them more than we fear God. And so we don't mention it. Because we like walking away and not having our face handed back to us or something like that. You know, we like going home and having peace. And the very moment you start talking about death and judgment, sometimes you'll have people react violently toward you. But that's not the norm. That's not all the time. One of two possible destinies awaits every person. Those who stubbornly remain in spiritual darkness, they will ultimately be cast into outer darkness, eternal hell. Those who, through faith in Christ, that come to the light of salvation, they will share in the inheritance of the saints. They will live forever in God's glorious presence, where there will no longer be any night, and they'll have no need of the light or a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. Revelation 22:5. Whose side are you on? I think this is a kind of like a line drawn in the sand, if you will. Now, as we take what we've studied today, you take that back into James. And he addresses this to encourage the believers about a coming judgment that's going to come on all of God's enemies, all of those who had oppressed them. And he's telling them, listen, be patient. Be patient. The Lord will avenge. Father, I pray with all my heart that everybody in here is born again. I pray that there's no one in here, God, that is left to suffer these things we talked about today. It grieves my heart so much to think that there may be someone in here, or a couple people in here, that think they're saved when in reality they're not. They're heading for an unexpected disaster. I pray, Father, that You would cause us all to examine ourselves in the light of what we have looked at today. You would cause us, Lord, to fear You with all of our heart. And God, You would cause us to truly love our neighbor, truly love people that are in our life and people that we're meeting daily that don't know Christ, and share Christ with them. That it is a matter of heaven or hell. So, Father, I pray, teach us these things. Give us a burden for the lost. And Lord, we thank You, God, that soon and very soon You are coming back. And soon and very soon You will take vengeance on all Your enemies. And soon we will be with You. Lord, how we wait for that glorious day. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.